Good morning, everyone. Thank all of you for being here. We're so glad to have Eric Jr. back with us. And D'Angelo, always glad to have any visitor. At 3 o'clock this evening, I want to talk to you about a subject that you need to understand and know. Is when is baptism for the remission of sins? When is baptism for the remission of sins? I ask you to come back and listen to that. I think you can learn a lot on that if you already don't know. This morning I want to talk to you about a subject which I think in this modern world of hurry, hurry, hurry doesn't get enough attention. I want to speak to you about marriage. Not marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but marriage only. The responsibility that you and I have to our spouses. About what God's Word says about being in subjection, and so on. I know there are some in this congregation that have been married for years. I know there are some in this congregation that have been married all their lives, like Jane and I. As you know, Jane and I will celebrate our 65th wedding anniversary in October. I believe today's sermon, though, will be beneficial to all, even those who are not married or have any thoughts of being married soon. So please open your Bibles and follow along as we discuss the subject of marriage. As always, I ask you not to take my word, don't take any man's word, only the Word of God, the Bible. Brethren, I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of hearing about what's going on in the Supreme Court of America concerning marriage between homosexually couples. First of all, let me make this very clear. Homosexuality is a sin against God, and instead of perverting God's word, we should humbly submit to it and find forgiveness even with homosexuality. Look with me at Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 36. Now, brethren, people have been trying to rewrite God's Word for centuries, and they will continue it for centuries. But Jeremiah 36 and verse 23, the prophet Jeremiah said, "And it came to pass that when Jehudi read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into fire that it was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." Jehudi didn't want to hear the gospel. He didn't want to hear the truth, and he wasn't going to hear the truth. However, Peter declares, "The word of the Lord endures forever." 1 Peter 1:25. The only sexual activity God condones is between a man and a woman in marriage. Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, he says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." We must never let man's law overrule God's law. Remember, Peter and the apostles answered and said we ought to serve God rather than man. Remember that back in the second chapter, I believe, the third chapter of Acts. Now I realize that the Supreme Court is trying to make futile efforts to decide if marriage between a gay and lesbian couples is illegal. I just wish they'd use the Bible as their guide. However, I believe it will benefit us to study God's first established union, marriage and family and marriage. That's the first established institution in the whole world, the marriage and family. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And let's begin by reading verses 18 through 24. The Bible says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God has taken from man made he a woman and brought her into the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is the beginning of family. "Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." Here we find the institution of marriage originated and ordained by God. He originated and he ordained it. As God views his magnificent creation, he saw one thing that he proclaimed as not good. That was that man should be alone. Consequently, to remedy the situation, God created from man the woman. She was to be a helpmeet for man, or suitable for man. She was created to be a complement to man. She was created to make God's creation complete. God brought Eve to Adam and to be his wife, and the statement was made, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Later the Lord Jesus would refer back to this event as the beginning of marriage. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. We'll be going to quite a few passages this morning, so we'll take it slow and easy. Hebrews chapter 4. So, brethren and friends, what God's Word has to say about the family and each member in it is not trite, nor is it antiquated. Verse 12. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's God's Word, brethren. There is nothing like the Word of God. Nothing. It is absolutely unique, and it is through its precepts that we get understanding. I would not dare to present myself as an expert on the marriage or family question, but God is. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. We'll be spending quite a bit of time this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 17. He said, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." I want you to notice in verse 21, Paul mentions submitting to one another. The word used for submitting was originally a military word that referred to the forming up of troops for battle under a commanding officer. Every soldier was to recognize and to keep his proper place in the ranks as instructed by his superior. Submit came to mean subordination, whatever relationship was being discussed. When a person submitted, he or she came under the influence of an authority or person or position. Obedience is required. Submission involved turning the will over to another. But it does not stop there. Now, in some contexts, such as here in Ephesians 5, the word also suggests a motive, which is, why am I submitting? It involves an unselfish concern for another's wishes. This is what Paul is talking about. And to live our lives this way is wise, brethren. Turn to Matthew, the 20th chapter. We need to look at some principles of submitting. Matthew chapter 20. Now let's see how this principle is taught through the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 27 and 28, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of God came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life for a ransom for many." That is one of the principles of submitting. Another one is Romans chapter 12. Look with me there, verse 10. Romans 12 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." That is submitting. Philippians chapter 2. If you turn over, look at verse 3 with me. Paul wrote, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." That is submitting. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, we find this from the pen of Peter. He said, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Again, I say, that is submitting. Brethren, it is service to each other out of love. These things are all part of what makes us different. They're all part of what makes it, what it means to be in Christ. To walk as the children of light. To walk in love. To show the world that Jesus made a difference in our lives. Let's stay in Ephesians chapter 5, if you would go back there. Now the emphasis of the book of Ephesians has been upon God's plan for the salvation of man in Christ Jesus. We have seen the spiritual relationship of those in Christ called the body and the church. Those that are in Christ are called the body or the church. Here again, that relationship is described. This time in Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23, the illustrations are drawn from the family relationships. The first declaration concerning the church seems that Christ is the head of the, sees that Christ is the head of the church, and it is subject to Him. The second truth stated here is that Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. These great truths are illustrated by God's arrangements in the home. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to love and sacrifice for their wives. Let's read verses 22 through 24 of Ephesians chapter 5. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Brethren, the home is extremely important. The wife is to submit to her husband. Please understand, though, she is not inferior in person or inferior in mind or inferior in character, but she is to submit. The question is one of authority. And God calls upon the wife to submit voluntarily as the Christian woman has submitted to the Lord. Paul is not the only one to preach this truth, as some claim. There are those who say that Paul degraded women, that he was a male chauvinist who never married and therefore could not appreciate the role of women. Well, let me tell you, besides the fact that such reasoning dismisses the inspiration of the Scriptures, Peter was married. And let's look what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. Peter wrote the following, beginning in verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold and or of putting on apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and not afraid with any amazement. Please understand that the wife submits herself to her husband as unto the Lord. Her submission in the family is in the same manner as her submission to Christ in spiritual things. In fact, the wife should regard her submission to her husband as an act of obedience to Christ, as part of her submission to the Lord. Think about it. For conscience sake, she complies with God's will in this manner. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. What could be more exalted than to use marriage to describe the relationship between Christ and the church? In marriage, the husband holds a position of authority similar to that which Christ holds in the church. I hope you see that. But note something now. The church is the beloved bride of Christ. Jesus is the groom, so to speak, but he is also the Savior and the leader. He will do absolutely nothing to lose the affection of the bride, but the bride can lovingly rely upon her husband for protection and comfort and provision. He is in love with her and is more interested in her than his own welfare. So just as Christians grow to submit to Christ when they become Christians, so too brides vow to submit to their husbands when they are married. Now let's look at stand in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Let's read verses 25 through 33. The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reveres her husband." Now, we've talked about the headship of the husband from the standpoint of the wife being in subjection to him. Now, Paul sets forth the basic principles behind that headship, which is love and self-sacrifice. Love and self-sacrifice. That's the two basic principles. The husband is to love his wife and is to be of the mind that he would willingly give himself up for her. With a husband like that, it'd be much easier for a wife to recognize his responsibility in the family and accept willingly his oversight. In our modern age, we have proliferations of therapists, we have marriage counselors, we have psychologists, churches are building family life centers, numerous organizations are conducting marriage enrichment programs and seminars, and more books are being written about the home and the family than ever before. So one would think that husbands and wives in modern times would have more information concerning how to make their marriage thrive and prosper than was possessed in the previous generation. However, insofar as this nation is concerned, I believe the home is in worse shape than it ever has been before. We often speak of youth and middle age and old age. The Bible speaks of youth and age. However we may word it, We all realize that there is one time in one's life during which one is wholly dependent on his or her parents. In the normal course of life, as God recommends, there comes a time when two young people leave their parents to be dependent upon one another. They do not give up their love for their parents, and they do not ignore their parents' advice. But they make their own plans and face life's responsibility together in a new relationship. A new home is formed and with approval under the loving observation of the parents. The two who form this independent and separate unit are said to become one. The marriage tie is so precious in God's sight that His Word mentions it as a type of relationship between Christ and His church, as we just read in Ephesians 5. We're married to Christ. The church is His bride, which He loves and for which He gave His life. The church is to recognize Christ as the head in all matters that pertain to it. And in marriage, the wife is to be subject to her husband in everything, while the husband leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. In the beginning, God created man and said it was not good that he should be alone. Marriage is honorable in all. And so anyone who would forbid it is in conflict with the revelation of God's will. To the young widows, Paul sent the inspired suggestion that younger women marry and bear children and guide the house. Much is said in the Old Testament and the New Testament to encourage the uniting of husband and wife in a holy bond of matrimony, and he has laws and wise suggestions to regulate and to preserve the home as a sacred unit of society. Now this contract, this marriage contract, is registered in the government offices, but it's also noted and recorded in the heavenly records. It is taught in Scripture that God binds the two together, and it's made very clear that man is not to break this bond. Only grievous adultery or death can break it. And brethren, when marriage takes place, God is the one who joins that man and woman together. In happy marriages, the relationship becomes even more meaningful with the passing of years. Each is blessed by the other. Together they often provide a haven of peace and joy to others who come their way, for the home is not meant to be a lonely isle of happiness for only two people. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are three wonderful, abiding, motivating principles that keep people faithful to God. The loss of either may cause one to depart from the living God to become a servant of sin. These three essentials to the life of a Christian are very effective in preserving the marriage tie. Faith, hope, and love. Love of the world and love for God cannot abide in the same heart. You can't do it. You can't love God and love the world the same. Well, can't do it. If we love God, what do? We keep His commandments. If we love the world, the lust of the flesh will dominate our lives. With the loss of faith in God and love for Him, the love of the marriage companion is not likely to last. Lust takes the place of true love. Repeat. I'm going to repeat that. Lust takes the place of true love. Confidence in God's Word fills one with the realization of the depth of His wisdom and the knowledge and gives one a good view of the beauty of holiness. The one whose life is pure and holy will not break the marriage tie and search for happiness in sin and rebellion against God's law. Some may seem to be religious for a while, but after money has become their God or after faith has become so weak that there is no judgment, there are thorns such as cares and riches and pleasures that often crowd out faith, hope, and love. With fear and trembling, one should give diligence to make his calling and election sure. Such efforts will bless the individual, the church, and the family, and the doctrine of God our Savior will be adorned. And it is not a strong faith in God and a living hope for heaven that breaks the marriage vow. It is not faith in that works through the love that leads to divorce and desertion of children. Adultery and fornication are works of the flesh, and those who are guilty are enemies of God. Their homes break, their hopes are blasted, their children are harmed immeasurably, and the inheritance promised to citizens of the kingdom of God is beyond their reach. Honest labor is not a thing to be avoided. It is honorable, and it is part of God's original plan for man. The unwillingness of a husband or wife to face the more difficult responsibilities of life often lead to the undoing of the marriage. In the family unit, each belongs to the other. The two become one. He gives himself to her in true love and devotion, and she gives herself completely to him, and his welfare and joy are her delight. God planned marriage and made the two to complement each other. Neither is complete without the other. Together they make a home for children, for friends, and for themselves. The faithfulness of each to the other is one of the beautiful aspects of holiness. They know to forgive, and they know how to express gratitude. Goodwill is to be a bright star that is forever visible. There will be no dark nights when this abounds and where it is fully expressed. Full confidence and the absence of jealousy are jewels to be desired. And this confidence in each other is one of the things that draws two together in the first place. It is one of the strong cards that hold them together through the years. It is earned and maintained by shunning the very appearance of evil. Let no relative, ungodly person, or the devil himself induce one to jealousy or to the loss of that trustworthiness. No person, habit, or attitude must be tolerated that would endanger this very foundation of a beautiful structure that is to last a lifetime. False charges and unfounded doubts are to find no place in the heart of either home builder. Let each be willing to come to the rescue of others. They stand or fall together. Anyone who would prejudice one partner against the other is a common enemy. Such a person must be shunned. If each and every day can be kept free from words and deeds that will be regretted the whole life, and can be lived on this plane of peace, for all life is but a total of hours and days that pass so swiftly. Put something good into each unit of time. Since life is made up of many little things that are said and done, let the big things be faithfulness and unselfishness, and all the little things will fill your days. When two marry, they become husband and wife. Later they become parents, and finally they become grandparents, and like Jane and I, become great-grandparents. Let each such period be brighter and more meaningful than the period before. For a story to have a happy ending, there should be deserved and cultivated happiness from the first to the last. Spare no effort to write happy events in the mind each day that can be called happy memories. This is good success. Brethren, in summation, let's ask ourselves a few questions that is related to marriage. Let's ask a few questions that are related to marriage. Are we more concerned about what he or she looks like after the pounds have been added and the hair turns gray or falls out, or after the baby or two has been carried? Are we more concerned now than we're about how he or she feels about themselves? Are we more concerned about how we feel, or how we make the other feel? Do we think about the other first? Do we? Do we still look at each other, talk to each other, listen to each other, observe each other, and do our best to understand each other? Do we? Do we look for ways to let each other know that the very thought of you warms my heart? Finally, brethren and friends, our regard for marriage is only an indication of our respect and esteem for Almighty God. If we despise God's sexual limitation in marital laws, we despise Him. You remember Joseph of the Old Testament. He would not yield to Potiphar's wife because it was a sin against God, as well as a sin against his master. Another passage on adultery sums up the whole subject for disrespect for marriage is very well. It says, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8 warns us, "He therefore that despises not man, but God." It's my hope and prayer that this lesson will help all of us to be better mates and Christians. As we look into our own marriages, may we keep in mind the love that Jesus has for His bride, which is the church, and we will do likewise. To those who are here who are planning on getting married, is my prayer that this lesson will help you have a long and happy marriage. So now I ask you this question. What does it mean to you to be with Christ? If you choose to live in Christ and you choose to die in Christ, you live and you die as a faithful Christian and you go home to heaven to be with Christ. That should be all of our goal, every one of us. It means that you're in the very presence of Christ in heaven. Just think of that. We will be in heaven with Christ and God Almighty and all the faithful saints from years ago. Do you desire to be with Christ as the faithful Paul did when he said, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better"? Paul said, "I'd rather be dead and be with Christ, but I know I have work to do here and I'll do it." So how do you enter the state of glory with Christ, you may ask? Well, I'm going to tell you. You live a faithful Christian life, and when you die, you fall asleep in Christ. You die a faithful Christian, and you die in the Lord. You die a faithful Christian and become partaker of His glory. You enter the everlasting kingdom of Christ, where you reside with Christ for all eternity. God desires a blessed state of glory for you. Now, my friend, the important question you need to ask is this. Where are you with Christ? Are you without Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you severed from Christ? Will you die and be with Christ? If the answer is no to any of these questions, well, there's a remedy. There's the plan of salvation that God has given us. You must repent of your sins first. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. So I beg you to take care of that this morning while there's still time. And if there's anyone here who has fallen away or haven't been coming to church as they should or haven't been serving God as they should, you can take care of that this morning too. I ask you, are you severed from Christ? You can take care of it today. If you're not a Christian, I beg you and plead with you to take care of that, to be baptized. Repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of sins. Then you'll come up out of that water a new creature, born again and on that road that leads to heaven. If there's anyone here who has been unfaithful, or maybe you've fallen away, maybe you think bad thoughts, I don't know, maybe you've said things in public. If you have, you need to come forward after you pray to God for forgiveness, and we'll pray with you and pray for you. If we can help anybody in any way, please come as Brother Bill leads us in the invitation song.